Several weeks ago, we finished with the most spectacular Olympics, and Australia, of course, did very well in the medal count. You keep, of course, hearing the ratio of those who actually received medals compared to the population. Guess who wins? How many times have I heard that logic? For about four decades now. Anyway. Okay, I'm convinced. You do have a lot of very talented people, and of course, people who are willing to do whatever it takes to get wherever they're supposed to go in the Olympics. Of course, the gold, silver, and bronze medalists are before the whole world, and Channel 7, of course, tends to show the Australian ones and the American ones, for that matter. I think they competed in a lot of the same events and medaled in some of the same events, especially in swimming, and they kept a good eye on that because Michael Phelps won a record 8 gold medals. Here are some of the winners, or those who actually placed in the competition. These four fellows here won the silver. Yeah, they weren't expected to do that. They won silver in the men's quad, I think it was. And I want to come back to that one in a minute because there's something about that one I want to show you. Who's next on there? There we go. He's a guy who likes the taste of gold. Ken Wallace, I think they didn't know how he was going to go. He was rather surprised. And the next one, I believe, is, yes, I don't know if you can see it very well, but what was his name? Steve Hooker. Broke a world record, I believe, going over the pole vault. He was something of a surprise, too. And so here we had people who really won a lot of competitions. And the next one is Stephanie Rice. Isn't it? Won 3 golds. And she was absolutely outstanding. You know the difference, and especially with Stephanie Rice here, do you know the difference in winning by several hundredths of a second? There was the Rhodesian girl who did very well, but she was just behind Stephanie. And the difference between winning by just a few hundredths of a second, you know what the difference is? I mean, the real difference. The real difference is millions of dollars. That's the real difference because, of course, they get to lend their name to all of the great advertising that they are able to sign up with. And their future is settled. I don't know if they'll go on. They could go on in athletics. However, there they are. They're set. That is the difference right there. Now, these people that you see here have stood on the dais. They have received their medals. The national anthem of their country has been played. And they have been rewarded. And some, as I said, have been rewarded handsomely and will be rewarded handsomely for winning gold. Now, one day, we're all going to stand on a dais. A dais that is much more than this. The Bible says so. And God says that this is when a person is going to be honored and even glorified, whenever they stand on that particular dais. What's the basis on which we will be on the dais? When is it going to be? I want to talk about that today because the Bible does specifically say there's going to come a time. There's going to come a specific point in time in which you and I are going to stand, and we're going to stand in a way in which everybody is going to watch. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. Now, Paul repeats this in another place, too. This is not the only place he says this. And there are other places in the Bible that allude to it or even specifically mention it. But here is the one scripture that is most direct that helps us to understand where you and I are going to be at some point in the future. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Now, there's a little difference here in what's going to happen when you stand at this point. You're going to be before the judgment seat of Christ. In one sense, all of the athletes are being judged. They're being judged in what they are, what they have done, what they have already done, and then they come down to a particular performance, and that's when they are judged. And what happens at that particular performance is based upon what they have done before. And if they come out very well, then, of course, they receive gold, silver, or bronze. Now, when we appear, there's not going to be any gold, silver, or bronze in that sense. You're going to appear, and there is a judgment. There's a judgment rendered. God is the great judge. Now, we're told this in advance. Now, let's notice what it says here. He says that each one may receive the things done in the body. What does he mean by that? Well, you can take the whole context where Paul talks about in this body or in this life or in this lifetime and that we have. That's all he means by that. It doesn't mean what you have done to your body. It doesn't mean how well you have taken care of your body. It doesn't mean how good your health is or how much of an athlete you are in that sense. That's not what it means. It's what has been done in the body, meaning in this life. That's what that means. I hope all of us are quite thankful that we're not going to be judged the way our body is. Well, God knew that the body was made to go along and does that. Okay, that's what the body does. And it'll betray you after a while. So we're not being judged on that. What we're being judged is what we have done in our lifetime or in the time that we have that God has given to us once we know and once we understand the truth of God and we have been tapped, as it were, on the shoulder to become a part of God's great purpose. From that time, you know, we're judged. That's the way it works. Judgment, as it says, is now upon the house of God. Judgment in the same way is not upon those who are not of the household of God. Now, there's a judgment, but not in the same way or for the same purposes. God is always judging, of course. And the judging, of course, doesn't have to be a bad thing. We tend to think, oh, judge, wow, I'm being judged. Not in a negative sense. Hopefully it's not in a negative sense, but it could be, because he says whether good or bad. Now, that's not where you want to be. You don't want to be to where it's going to be the bad that's going to be brought out. And there is only one way the bad could be brought out. We'll allude to that in just a little bit, because we'll see evidence of the fact that that is going to be the case, unfortunately. But make no mistake, we're all going to stand before the judgment seat. This is where the awards will be handed out, or the rewards, as Christ himself used the words, rewards, according to what we have done, it says, what he has done. Now, that's a very interesting way of looking at it, what he has done, and not what he said, not what he intended, but what he has done. That's the way it seems to read, simply taking the scripture in a very literal way, which of course we do, that's what that means. So, but there's going to be a criteria in that. But the big difference, I think I may have said this, in the Olympic awards, that in the Olympics, if you don't place, you're just not there. However, when it comes to eternal life, if we're in the game, we will be there. That's it. There is going to be a time when we will be there. Everybody is going to be there. It's not just the first, second, and third place winners. That's not it. Just don't even worry about that part of the analogy. That doesn't fit. Everybody is going to stand on the dais. In God's game, if you forgive me for calling it a game, you are in the game because... It's real life. What we're into now, what happens in our life, and it does matter what you do in your life. Your life right now, if you have the knowledge of God's truth, if you understand His purpose, if you have been called, let me say it about as clear as I can, this is not a practice run. This is it. This is not a practice run. So, well, I'm practicing. No, you're not practicing. This is it. Now, it doesn't mean you can't make some mistakes. That's not the point. But what I'm saying is, it is what we have, what we do in our body. It's good to start early. It's good to keep going, and it's good to finish strong. I mean, that's the way we ought to run our race. But what you are now in is the test that every person will be in sooner or later. If you were born a human being, you are in the game. If you're born a human being, that's it. People who are created in God's image. Why are they created in God's image? They're created in God's image to reach the potential that God wants them to have. The other animals were never created in God's image. Man was created in God's image to reach or to fulfill a certain purpose. So let me tell you something. Everybody, doesn't matter who they are in the game. And you're either, if you know the truth of God, you're in the game now. And later on, there's going to be a lot more people who are going to be in the game. It's not a matter of saying, I don't want to be in the game. That's not the point. Everybody's in the game. Everybody has got to stand one day before the judgment seat of Christ. Those who are in the first resurrection, we suspect that's when he's referring to. We all ought to ask, hold up your hands. Not who attended the feast, who's going to be there. We're going to be standing. That's when we're going to be standing, when Jesus Christ returns. Now, everybody else, when it comes to after the 1,000-year period is over, and the rest of the dead will live again, guess when they're going to stand? That's when they're going to stand. And they're going to be in that period of judgment, standing before a great white throne for a period of time in which now they're going to have a chance to do something in their body, that is, in their life. They don't have a chance to do it now. They don't know. It's been hidden from them. And the world generally is deceived. But God is going to give them the same opportunity to do in their body as you have to do in your body or your life now. They're going to have to do it in their life at that time. All I'm saying is this. If you're born a human being, you're made in God's image, you are in the game. No choice about it. You're in. How are you going to come out? That's the question. Now, Paul refers to the games that occurred in Greece and the later Olympic games that began, just prior to the 20th century, I think, were based on those Olympic games. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24, he says, Do you not know that those who run a race run all? This is 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through 27. But one receives the prize. Verse 25, and everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. We have some criterion here. Embedded in these four verses of Paul. But let me just say, he's not referring to the Olympian Games as far as we know. It's the Isthmian Games or the Corinthian Games that were celebrated on a narrow part of the isthmus of Corinth to the north of the city. And these were doubtless the games that Paul referred to at the time, and everybody understood, hey, he's kind of making a reference to what everybody knew about when he's writing to the Corinthian church. Now, there were also the Olympian Games. There were two other games actually held in Greece at the time. They were very popular. And what we have today was named after the actual Olympian Games. But Paul is referring here probably to the Corinthian Games. But running and wrestling were two main events fighting, for instance, was a part of it. The Greco-Roman wrestling was one of the main events. You probably heard of that. Fighting. Some of the events had its origins in warfare, because the Greeks were really into that, like the javelin throw, for instance. Strength, stamina, and skill were the ideals that were rewarded. I can remember when I got my first barbell set. You guys remember your first barbell set? How many of you guys remember your first barbell set? Good on you. I can't remember. Joe Weider, I think, was mine. What was yours? I can't remember. Joe Weider was mine. And they sent instructions. Here's how you're supposed to use them. And you know what they had? Those Greek figures on there came. They were the Greek figures and the statues. And these guys were so, their muscles were so pronounced. And I learned what every muscle was. And they had it on those Greek figures. Let me tell you, these people were built back in those days. They competed in these games. And they were, wow, they were strong. So strength, stamina, and skill were the ideals that were rewarded. Running, wrestling were a part of it, as he says. He uses the terms here, therefore I run, therefore I fight, and so on. And but he says also he disciplines his body. He simply wasn't going to let himself get away with such things that he knew was against God's way. It talks about a perishable crown as opposed to an imperishable. Let's see those four guys again. I mean, you see those crowns they have? That's the way they used to be. Laurel wreaths that they put on their heads. I don't know where these Aussies got it from. I got it from Athens, I believe, or somewhere. I don't know. Was that? I don't know where that was. But anyway, that was the crown. And that's what he's referring to right here in verse 25. 1 Corinthians 9:25. That is a perishable crown, meaning that wreath's not going to be any good after a while. Then what he says is going to give us an imperishable crown. 1 Peter chapter 5, 4 says, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive a crown of glory which does not fade away. Does not fade away. So what you're going for now is an imperishable crown, not one of these laurel wreaths that the way they had back in Greece. But let's go back to the dais now. Let's go back to the dais. Matthew chapter 25, 14. Christ alludes to this too. He says, Matthew 25, beginning with verse 14, for the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his own ability, and immediately he went on a journey. And then he who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them, and he made another 5 talents. And likewise, he who had received 2 gained 2 more also. But he who had received 1 went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. So now here's the way the kingdom of God is. Here's the way it's going to be. He gave 5, 2, and 1. And so in verse 19, after a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And so he who had received the 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I have gained 5 more talents beside them. And his Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Now, is that is that metaphorical or is that literal? How would you take that? Because there are some metaphorical or symbolic terms in this parable, as I'll point out in just a moment. Enter into the joy of the Lord. So that's where he was. He took his 5 and doubled it. He also, who had received 2 talents, came and said, Lord, you delivered to me 2 talents. Look, I've gained 2 more talents beside them. And he said to him, well done. Good and faithful servant, you have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of the Lord. Said exactly the same thing to him. Now, this person only had 2. but he doubled his two. How would God see that? Let's see the next slide here. There. Now we have, do you realize the Paralympics were going this past, yesterday, I believe. Started now there's a girl up there with, she doesn't have any, nothing below the knees. Archie's a swimmer. what's the difference between this person and the others? Really nothing. Not one thing in terms of what they did with what they had. They are rewarded by what they do with what they had been given. Now, if you had been given more, you would have been required more. No question about it. The person who had five got five more. More was expected of him. He was given five. The person who was given two, let's just say this person's got two. Now, how is she going to be rewarded? Now, in the way God sees it, the reward is going to be the same. If you read the terms that was the way it's said here, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Exactly the same thing was said to the person with five as it was with the two. Why? Because they both did the same proportionally, even though one didn't start with as much. You wouldn't expect this person to swim as fast as Stephanie Rice, would you? Of course not. She's not going to do that much as some of the swimmers who at least have some, they got feet to kind of propel them along. She doesn't have that. But she's in the game. So what's the reward? I will make you ruler over many things. Is she disadvantaged because of that? Well, she's disadvantaged in one sense now, but in the way God hands out the rewards, there's not a disadvantage there. That's simply the way he sees it. but if you've been given more, more is required. Jesus himself said that. But they are all winners because they were in the race and they finished the race. Let me tell you what Paul said about himself in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7. Here's the way Paul put it. He said, 2 Timothy 4, verse 7, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. He didn't say, I came first. That's not what he says. He just simply says, I have fought the good fight. Now, if she fights the good fight, and the other one who got the gold medals, they fight the good fight, they're both fighting the good fight. That's the way Paul puts it here. I think it's he's not implying that somebody's going to get a higher reward for the simple reason they're going to be judged on what they do with what they have to do with. And that's how God is looking at it. He did say in verse 8, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8, finally, there was laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but to all those who loved his appearing. Now, how you show that you love his appearing? By preparing for the inevitable. Now, do you dread his appearing? What's going to happen at his appearing? What's going to happen at his appearing when he comes? There's going to be a resurrection, or there's not going to be a resurrection. But let's just say, for us, we're counting on the fact that there's going to be a resurrection, but there's going to be the inevitable. We will stand before him. And if we love his appearing, that means our day of testing, our day of competing, as it were, is over. Let's go down to Matthew, if you still may be in Matthew 25, about the person who had one talent. Then he who had received the one talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not gathered seed. Right now we have a little problem with what is being said here. First of all, that's not a correct assessment of the master. What happens here is that God does so. I think a few weeks ago when we had the sermon on the seasons of the year and how we and when we bear fruit and how we bear fruit, that that we found in those parables that the Lord sows the seed. He does sow the seed. You can't expect him not to sow seed and expect something to happen. He does sow the seed. We're told that. But you have a person here who has developed a certain picture of the way he or she thinks the way things are. And he says, that's not the way things are. So first of all, but the fact that you said it, I'll just simply take your own words and I'll judge you on your own words and what you believed. So I said, if you did believe that, you should have taken the money and given it to the changers, and at least I would have earned some interest on it. Well, that's not what he wanted us to do. He wants us to do something differently. But the question I have to ask, why would I accept the statement of a person that is about to be labeled wicked and lazy? This person is saying that God is a hard man who reaps where he has not sown, and that's not what we read in the parable of the sower. God does sow the seed. He goes on to say, I was afraid. I went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, here you have what is yours. But the Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant. Now that's what he called him. That's how Jesus saw this. He said, he saw as a wicked and a lazy servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sown, gathered where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming would have received it back, my own with interest. Well, what do we have here? We can accommodate wickedness and laziness with a self-developed philosophy that justifies our laziness and wickedness. Okay, we need to think about that. We all have our reasons of the way things are. We all have our reasons to what happened to us before. This happened to me, and this happened, and so on. And you know, none of this is going to be bought by Christ. He's not going to go for that. He's going to say, what you've really done, you have found a way to accommodate your own laziness and your own wickedness. You have found a way to do this in your own thinking and your own approach, and you've allowed whatever has happened to you in the past to affect you in this way. Now, I don't ever want to be on that stand and have him pick me apart this way. I don't know about you. I've been called out too many times. How many of you, you've landed in the principal's office, you've landed in somewhere, you know where, and you've landed in somebody's office, and you are being reamed out. I don't even want to remember the times that's happened to me. That is the awfulest time. The worst time was when my dad would get a hold of me. And now that was the worst time. I felt awful. Well, and he wasn't going to take any lame excuses either. He learned not to make any lame excuses. Now, we can do this. We can make excuses and find ways to accommodate or justify simply the way we are. That can happen. Now, Paul says this. Paul says, I ran. He says, I fought. He says, I discipline myself. Now, that's very interesting, the way he says that. He could have had all the reasons and excuses why he didn't do that. Now, I'm no Apostle Paul. You aren't. None of us are. And he had been probably given a lot of talents. And I would suspect, as he said, he ran a good race. He fought a good fight. And I think he's going to be there because he took the talents that were given to him, and he did as much with them as anybody else. Now, we weren't given that many talents. Well, not that I'm aware of anyway. But I've got to do something in the same manner, in the same way that Paul did, when he says, look, I ran this race. I fought, and I disciplined myself. Now, how do we determine what Jesus means by a talent? And what does it mean to increase the talent? He uses an example from business. That's the parable. That's what it's about. The person who has the money is willing to invest in the efforts of others. He gives his servants a certain amount of money. And make no mistake, when it says talent, that is money. It's a piece of money. It's an amount of money. But in the purpose of God, he wants us to understand that the story he gives is about something else. It's not about increasing money. So what does he give, and what does he expect to happen after he gives it? So when you stand on the dais, why is it then that you would receive gold, silver, bronze, or rewarded with a reward that Jesus brings with him? Or why would you be discredited altogether and it would be a matter of shame, weeping, and gnashing of teeth? Now, we got that in both the statement of Paul, what we have done both good and bad in our lifetime. And he also says, when Jesus says this, here's, we got one who received the one talent, you're not going to get that reward. So that's not good either. So while we all stand, it's not all going to be silver, gold, and bronze for everybody. We do have incidences here that is going to be, wow, very shameful, very embarrassing, to say the least, and it's going to be worse than that, in fact. So here is when, however, a person which he or she would have done some things that he or she did not do in this lifetime, it's all going to come to bear. As it says, he settled accounts with him. It has to do, of course, with the truth that we've been given, the opportunity we've been given, the chance we've been given to do with what we've been, what we have. He knows what he gave us. He knows our circumstances. He knows the situation we're in. He knows what we started with. He knows what he added to that. He knows everything about us. And so he is the only one able to be the judge. I can't be that kind of a judge. Now, it says we're going to be standing before the judgment seat of Christ. It's not going to be the judgment seat of anybody else in this regard. Even though we're going to be judges, that's a little bit of a different matter. But for this issue here, we are before the judgment seat of Christ. He is the one who judges righteously and will be the one to make these kinds of decisions. The good and the bad is rewarded, even in the parable. Now, in God's Olympics, you're not trying to be better than the person next to you, because the goal is not what you can have now. That's the way the Olympics operate. You're working against the God of this world. Jesus said, I have overcome the world, John 16:33. Jesus pointed out that this is the enemy. Paul said in Ephesians 6, verse 12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts and wickedness in heavenly places. Who are you fighting against? Paul even referred to the fact that he was fighting against himself. Against what? Well, perhaps they could be lazy tendencies. Perhaps there could be even wicked tendencies. You have to fight against that too. I want to go back to chapter 9, 1 Corinthians 9:25 that we just read. He says, everyone, 1 Corinthians 9:25, and everyone who competes for the prize. You are competing for a prize. You just got to ask yourself, who or what are you competing against? You're not competing against anybody here. But you are competing for a prize. Notice what he says here. But he who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. What does that mean? That means he is self-controlled. There's got to be a self-control. There's got to be a discipline about it, as he alludes to later on. He says in verse 26, I run not with uncertainty. He says, I fight not as one who beats the air. You see, you've got a whole idea in evangelical Christianity that goes back pretty close to 20 centuries right now, that says you don't have to do all of this. You don't have, he says, you don't have to, and discipline in your body. I mean, there is some allusion to it. But Paul here is making, and Christ did, is making a very direct correlation between what you do now and what is going to happen in the next life. Very direct correlation. You know, he says, the saints shall judge the world. And not only that, they're going to be judging angels. That's what's going to happen in the next life. And so that ought to tell you a little bit about what it is you ought to be doing now to prepare for that. It's not a matter of you're having great knowledge about jurisprudence. You've got to ask yourself, what is going to be the criterion by which we're going to judge? Criterion by which we're going to be judging is by God's law. Do we understand all of the aspects of God's law and how it's supposed to work in our lives and how we are to be faithful to God in obeying that law? Or we kind of dismiss it, saying that's what the just about the entirety of Christianity has done, is completely dismissed. Let me put it to you another way, in terms of where you're going to be in the next life. If you are going to go to heaven, if you're going to be in the mansion somewhere, and you're going to be with Jesus forever and ever, and that's where you're going to be, and that's what you're going to do, you don't have to keep God's law. You just got to be there, that's all. Don't you understand? All of that doctrinal package is the same, is part of the same package that they've developed to try to get you in a certain place and say, here's what you've got to do, and say, well, you do what's right now because there's a benefit to it. And they don't seem to understand that there is going to be something very clear and very very substantial that you and I are going to be doing in the next life, in the next world, in terms of bringing about a way of life for everybody. And for that reason, that tells you why or what you ought to be doing now. That gives you a very clear idea of anything else, more than anything else, as to what you ought to be doing right here and now. But as I said, if you're not going to be doing that, if you're going to be in heaven with Jesus, and you're going to be in all those mansions forever and ever, and it's just going to be kind of nice and fuzzy and warm and glowing, and we're all together, and we're going to feel good about ourselves and feel good about everything, and we're going to be with Jesus and God, and that's where we're going to be, you don't have to keep God's law for that. Of course not. I'll tell you something. If you're administering a government, and you're establishing truth, and you're establishing a whole way of life for people forever and ever, and you're a part of what God is doing, that determines everything as to what you should be doing now. That's when he says, I will make you rule over many things. I take that literally. That is a literal statement. A lot of it's figurative, but that is a literal statement. I will make you rule over many things. And of course, he says that, and alludes to that in the book of Revelation, where he says, you're going to sit with me on my throne. And I will give power over the nations to him who overcomes. And so, sure, we've got to be doing something. So Paul doesn't, he uses these terms. I discipline my body, bring it into subjection. After when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. How can you disqualify yourself? Say, well, I've already been qualified. If I'm qualified, I can't be disqualified. That's not what he says. Now, he says, especially after you've preached to others. That kind of nails it down. Look, teachers are held the more accountable. James chapter 3 and verse 1. There is a stricter judgment. James 3, verse 1. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive stricter judgment. So, the person with the 5 talents is going to be judged with a stricter judgment. Yes, he is. Because that's what he was given to start with. People like to be teachers. You want to be a teacher? You're going to be judged with a stricter judgment. That's a very clear statement here. So he says, don't just desire to be a teacher for a teacher's sake, because you feel, hey, that's important, because that's significant. You see, we're going to be on the dais. That's when the real judgment will come. Not now. We're told what we ought to be doing about judging now. Christ says, lay off. That's what he says. Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 and 2. You want to judge now? You're going to be judged a lot harshly. So be careful. Salah. You know when the judgment's going to come? When you're on the dais. That's when it all comes to bear, right there. The man who hid his talent. This man is going to look Jesus in the eye and tell him, well, you know, I did the best I could. I think that's what he was trying to tell him. You know, if you really did do the best you could, then you would be commended. What Jesus is saying here, I know you're telling me this, but I don't believe it. He said, I don't think you really did the best you could. So he used the words wicked and lazy. He said, this is pretty tough, isn't it? Wow. But that's what Jesus said. When Paul says, I discipline my body, what's he talking about here? I thought the Australian swimmers themselves were on a very strict and demanding training regimen. This guy, Woods, who was the coach of, Shippert, she fired him as her coach. And he had a very good regimen because during training and before competition, she had to be in the pool by 4:30 in the morning. Now, this guy, Woods, sold the training program that he developed for her whenever she set the world records, and he went and sold it to the Chinese and began to train them. Well, I guess that's a personal decision. That's a different matter. But the point I'm making is this, is that she had, if she wanted to perform in a certain way, she had to discipline herself. And you got to be there at 4:30. I thought one of the great commercials during the Olympics, you may have remembered them, was the mum who was there in the morning, before daylight, making this power shake, you know. And the child, you know, she crawls out of bed and staggers out. She's dressed and ready to go to apparently the pool. She's drinking this power shake in the car on the way to the pool, and she goes in for her laps just as the sun is coming up on the horizon. Now, what does disciplining your body have to do with making it into the kingdom of God? That's an interesting question. And is it like most of the Christian religion says, that's not a part of it? Let's read what the Bible says. After all, isn't this a gift? And we read that over and over again. Let's put this in context and understand what this means. Matthew 16:24. Matthew 16:24 through 27. Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Now, he's not promising an easy life here for his disciples. Verse 25, for whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Verse 26, for what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? What will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and he will reward each according to his works. Now, how does a gift fit in with the fact that he is going to reward each according to his works? These are contradictory statements. If you're going to be a purist in this, because they say, well, saved by faith alone, or it's all a gift, or we're saved by grace and so on. You really got to understand what he's saying here. I'm not saying none of this doesn't happen, as I'm going to explain to you in just a second. But this is what he says. Matthew 19:27. Matthew 19:27. Peter answered and said to him, see, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have? Now, is that an off-base question? Or is he making a direct correlation between what you do now and what you will have later? Is that a truism? Is that so? So Jesus said to them, Assuredly, I say to you, in that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And that's going to be for the 12 now. But then he goes on to say, and everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands in my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. So I think we've got two places right here where Jesus connected what we do in this life, the choices that we make, and then what we actually do in this life has everything to do with what we will receive in the next life. So the point becomes clear. If you knew what you were going to do in the next life, if you knew what was being proposed, then by God and by Christ, for you in the next life and for all eternity, it would make a difference to what you are doing now. It absolutely would. As I said, if you're just going to be with Jesus in the mansions, folks, it doesn't matter. And that's the Christian doctrine for 2,000 years. And they got that wrong because they haven't told them exactly where this whole thing is going. The saints are going to judge the world. They're going to judge angels. What's the criterion for the person who's going to be doing this? What is the criterion for a person who's going to judge the world and judge angels? What is the criterion? That's a good question, because when I'm standing on the dais, I don't want to be left without an answer. I want to know. And I want to know that at least I have gone a long ways to satisfying what God's purpose is for me, for you, for all of us. I hope you will. So what about the gift? If it's a gift, how can you say you've earned it? Let me ask you this. Where in the Bible does it ever say you have earned anything? Can you point that to me? There is one place where it says what you have earned. Romans 6, 23. The wages of sin is death. That's what we've earned. Okay. Now that's what you earn. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Not wages. It's a gift. Now, how do I reconcile all of this? Let's read one more statement. Romans 5 and verses 1 and 2. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. You stand on that grace. Look, you couldn't do anything except it was by grace, by the grace of God. Look, those Olympic athletes who performed couldn't do what they were doing except what somebody gave them before. That is, gave them an opportunity, either their parents, either the government, or the schools, or whatever programs there were, gave it to them. That's right. So it's a gift. These things are a gift. Now they had to do something with what they were given. The servants were given the talents. What's he going to do without talents? He can't do anything. He doesn't have a hope. So the master has to give you the talents to start with. That's a gift. These things are gift. It says in verse 6, same place here, for when we were still without strength, Christ in due time died for the ungodly. A gift. You don't even get to go. You don't even get to put your little thing on the first square of the Monopoly board unless God lets you in the game. In this way, all Paul is doing in all of these discussions here is simply contrasting this with the Jews who say they were justified by the works of the law. That's all he's doing. He's dealing with a theological issue here. They didn't have peace. They didn't have joy. They didn't have the ability to glory in the tribulations, as we read here. you needed to have access by God through faith, or by faith. And if you don't, then you're trying to be good enough so that you can have a hearing with God. Look, everything is done by grace. No, there's not one thing that's not done by grace. You are alive by the grace of God. You came to know God by the grace of God. You got your home by the grace of God. Don't tell me you own your own home. Don't tell me that, look, I got a piece of paper saying I own my own home. You go tell those people back there, I saw the concrete slabs along the Gulf Coast 2 years ago. And they're still there. And they own their own homes. Something bigger and higher came along and took them away. So much for owning your own home. Look, whatever you got it by the grace of God. The whole thing. Everything, the whole shebang. Don't try to exclude anything. You got it by the grace of God. You live in a country that is prosperous and there's enough wealth to live in comfort. By the grace of God. The power that we have in this country allows us protection from those who would like to take over us. That's the grace of God. You've got the truth by the grace of God. Your sins have been forgiven by the grace of God. You have access to God by His own grace. You have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit or Christ Himself by grace. And in the end, the fantastic opportunity to know the purpose of God and to be brought into His purpose is by grace. You tell me one thing that's not by the grace of God. Now, so what are we supposed to do because we have this grace? Grace means I have the opportunity to be in the game. It means that we've been created in the image of God. And the fact that we've been created in the image of God is by His grace, so we can be like Him forever. That's His purpose. Now, how is this disciplining my body? Running, fighting, striving to enter the narrow gate, as he says. And on it goes, where these statements are used. Paul uses them. Jesus uses them. How does this have to do? What does this have to do? What is the equivalent? Let me put it in a different way. What is the equivalent of using the term disciplining my body and bringing it into subjection? I run thus or I fight. What is the equivalent to us? Now, if you're going to count on how fast you run, forget it. You're not going to be there. How well you fight, forget it. You're not going to be there. That's not it. He's talking about something else. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5. Casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Now, can the person who is an invalid, a person whose body has simply quit working, let's say a person, Meals on Wheels, has to come to their house. The blue nurses come in and do things for them. Can they compete in these Olympics of life? Absolutely, they can. Nobody's exempt in that way. God has so directed this to where it's not a physical thing that we're talking about here. We're not talking about being an athlete. We're not even talking about being in good health. This is not the criterion. I am thankful that it isn't. Now, what Paul is saying this, he says, what it is really, what you really got to deal with here is that you've got to do the things that you don't want to do. And that's why he says, I discipline my body. What is it that we don't want to do? What is it? Where are we going with this? What about developing the mind of Christ? What about developing the character of Christ? What about starting to do things in the way that he says it's going to be a matter of disciplining your body and simply not letting your body get away with a lot of things that it ought to? Or we could be called lazy. Jesus said this, whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. I didn't like the idea that somebody required me to go to the first one. So what he's saying is, you don't want to do it, and do twice as much. That's all he's saying. He said, don't let yourself get away with just doing what, well, I don't feel like it. That's not what he's saying. He said, discipline yourself. Jesus said, give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. Doesn't deserve it. Don't feel like it. I don't feel right about this. You know what all of this is about? It's doing things you really don't want to do. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Totally against anything I ever want to do. You know what he says? Get some self-control and start doing it. He said, but I don't feel like it. He says, I know that. That's why I said you got to discipline yourself. Discipline is doing what you don't want to do. That's what these statements may read. Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 is saying you do things you don't feel like doing. You say, well, I just do what I feel like doing. That's not discipline. Paul said, let's go into Paul. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Jesus said the same thing. Paul just simply repeats it. I don't feel like it. You know, what if you did something, you just started doing something you didn't want to do, but you started doing it anyway? What would happen? I think you know better. I think you know that some things would start to happen in your mind. You'd start to change. That's how you change. Change never comes simply just doing what you feel like doing. And that's what disciplining, that's what he means when you discipline your body. He gives specific example. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. How many have cursed under our breath? People. Here we go. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things. This is Romans 12 I'm taking this out of. Verse 16. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Discipline yourself. Repay no one evil for evil. Wow. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves. That's discipline in your body. Okay? Doesn't mean you got to go out and run a race physically. Doesn't mean I got to wrestle with somebody, some person. Doesn't mean that at all. It means I bring my body into subjection. I bring my mind into subjection. I bring my thoughts into subjection. The way I can bring my thoughts into subjection, I got to start doing some things that I really don't want to do. And that's discipline. Just like the kid who had to get up and be in the pool at 4:30 in the morning. You don't want to do it, but you got to do it. And you know the rewards are there if you do it. That's the same thing he's talking about here. I'm just putting it in a spiritual context to show you the criterion for what it's going to take for us to stand on the dais. These are only a few things. But can we see the principle here? You demonstrate love that you don't always feel. You demonstrate love you don't always feel. And you get stronger as a result of your struggle. And you just simply know that God will work through your obedience. God will work through your prayers, and God will work through your commitment to that. So don't think you don't have to struggle, you don't have to strive. Of course you do. Strive to enter in the narrow gate. This is the narrow gate. You know why it's the narrow gate? Because not a lot of folks are going through it. But he says, you want to stand on the dais of life, and you want to say, well done, that's it. Now, let me just say something I missed out before, and I meant to say that. If you want the past gone, you repent. Repentance means not only you say sorry for what you did, but then you change. Now, that's what repentance is. then you go on to change. Now the past is gone. Every idle word that we speak is going to be brought up in the day of judgment. Did Jesus say that? Matthew 12, verse 36. Every idle word? How am I going to take care of that? Repent. I got to get rid of that one. I got to wipe the slate clean on that one. Right? Right. But don't kid yourself thinking, well, I never did anything like that. The videos are going to be replayed, folks. In color. And in front of everybody. You want the videos trashed. Repent. All right? Repentance means you really do repent. And you say, okay, I'm going to change. Change means I don't want to change, but I'm going to start doing this. And then the change will come. You've got to discipline yourself to start doing things you really don't want to do. And things start to happen. We begin to have then, as I'm trying to paint a picture for you, a criterion for standing on the dais. This is what growth means. This is a person becomes better in what he's doing. A person becomes, he learns to become a judge because he's dealt with sin. He's dealt with himself. He's dealt with law. And his own approach toward it. It's called the mind of Christ. It's called the character of Christ. And all these things happen with people. And that's the process we have to go through. And you want to stand on that dais. You want to be there. You want Christ to hand out the gold. And you want him to say, well done. You've been faithful over a few things. He wants you to be the ruler over many things. That's where he really wants you to go. Well, thank you very much for coming today. Hope it wasn't too warm for you. Hope it wasn't too long for you. But it probably was. But a little bit of discipline doesn't hurt. Thank you.